Well, open please at John chapter 17, and our text is verses 20 to 26. Jesus prays for the church. There's a parade passing down the road. The soldiers' uniforms are immaculate. Every metal surface glitters in the sunlight. On their chests, the soldiers wear their campaign medals, and they bear victory standards at the heads of their divisions. Their faces are serious and joyful, and as they march, they are singing hymns of praise. The sight moves you to tears. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning?" you ask. "Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners." It is the church. The church is a unique body. There is nothing like her on the face of the earth. She is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But why is there a church? Why has the Holy Spirit come into the church in a new and transformative way? It is because Jesus prays for the church. That's our subject this evening. Jesus loves the church and he prays for her. It was for this purpose, for the creation of the church, that the Lord Jesus came into the world and died and rose again. And now, as the glorified God-man, he has gone into the very presence of God in order to make intercession for us, for the church. That's why there's a church. And we're not left in the dark as to what Jesus is praying for us. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, we're allowed to hear him praying for the church. Now, it wasn't any old occasion in which he was praying. It was the night of his betrayal, his last night with his disciples, his friends. Within 24 hours, he would be dead, and he knew it. He was approaching the completion of the task for which he was sent into the world, and his mind was more focused than it had ever been before. And so he gives expression to this in his prayer of dedication. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee." And in his prayer, he lays tremendous stress upon the church. He prays for himself, but very quickly he turns from himself and prays for his disciples. And then he moves from praying for his disciples and he prays for the church. The church is at the end of his prayer and receives the emphasis. It's the church that he loves and for the church that he prays. So let's listen with open ears as Jesus prays for the church. And as we do so, we'll learn that he has three priorities for us. The first of these priorities is perfect unity. Perfect unity. Jesus prays that the church will be perfectly one. "I pray," he says, "for them also which shall believe in me, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they all may be one. That they may be one. that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus gives the unity of all believers top priority. It's a matter of the greatest concern to him. He speaks of it in the same breath as he speaks of his unity with his Father. And we could paraphrase and amplify his prayer like this. Father, just as you are active in and through me, so also I am active in and through all believers. Just as I turn my will towards you so that we are one in purpose, so also let them turn their will towards us so that they too may be one in purpose. Father, you invested me with glory and sent me into the world with the task of making you known. I have done so. I have revealed my glory to the members of the church so that they will be one in their experiential knowledge of us. Father, just as I live in you, so also I will live in the church. I will mediate your life and your love to the church. And when you are the one source of their life, they will be perfectly one. Father, I want their unity to be like our unity, and I am totally committed to securing it. Friends, Jesus is so committed to our unity, the unity of the church, that he gave himself to death to secure it. He has given himself to us as the source of unity. And as we listen to him praying here, he is dedicating himself to the task of bringing all believers into perfect unity. You know that at several times in John's Gospel, he hinted at this. Early on, he called himself the one true temple, in whom alone we are gathered together for the worship of God. But the temple must be torn down before it can be raised up again and become the centre of worship. He called himself the one true shepherd, who is gathering his people into one sheepfold. But the shepherd must lay down his life in order to save his sheep. He called himself the one true vine. It is his life, and only his life, that rises up through the stalk and out into the branches and makes us fruitful. But the vine must be reduced to a stump before his life can be ours. Here is a unity towards which, or to which, the Lord Jesus is totally committed. It is blood-bought, it is spirit-imparted, and it is God-centered. It's not first and foremost an institutional unity. It is spiritual and organic. The unity of the church has its source in our union with Christ. We are trained by our culture to think individualistically. And so we think of union with Christ individualistically. And there is an aspect of our union with Christ which is individual. Each one of us is united to Christ. But ultimately, union with Christ is a corporate affair. It is from Christ that the whole body, the church, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Our union is in union with Christ. And this unity of the church is immeasurably precious to the Lord Jesus. It must be immeasurably precious to us also. He has given this unity to us. It is his gift to us. He bought it at the price of his death upon a Roman cross. He has sent God the Holy Spirit down into the church in order to create this unity among us. God the Father is the focus of this unity. So we must make every effort to maintain this unity. The fact that Jesus prays for our unity calls us to engage in fostering and exhibiting unity amongst believers. Which brings us naturally to Jesus' second priority for the church. His first priority is perfect unity. His second priority is that the church will portray his love. Jesus prays that the church will portray his love. He prays that we may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou, he's speaking to his Father, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the church is a union of people, and we ought to exhibit the full range of legitimate human diversity. We have different cultural backgrounds, different tastes, different temperaments, different gifts. And these differences come into contact, they interface within the church. And every interface is an opportunity for friction or cooperation. And like anyone who's had a diseased knee joint will know, it's like bone rubbing on bone in a diseased knee joint. Friction between members of the church can be crippling. But we can cooperate. And where the members of the church cooperate in their diversity, it's like fingers that work together. When you've got hand-eye coordination, you can do wonderful things. You can be a brain surgeon. You can be a concert pianist. You can be a wood carver. You can be a pilot. So within the church, we want to see not the friction in our interfaces, but the harmonious, coordinated action. We are to cooperate in love, so that our unity becomes observable to the world. And Jesus says that if we do this, it will be a revelation to the world. Our exhibition of unity, he says, is to be so pronounced it will leave the world scratching its head, unable to explain it on any naturalistic basis. Because our unity is to be a practical proof that Jesus is the Son of God sent into the world for the salvation of sinners. It's the best known verse. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But how are people to know the love of God? Is it enough for us just to tell them? Well, it should be just enough, because it's the word of God and it's true. But God has appointed the church with the task of embodying the gospel. The church is to put flesh onto the bones of John 3:16. As a body, we are to be a living, breathing testimony to the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. So I want you to imagine for a moment that there's a billboard outside your church. Some, I don't know if you have one, but many churches have billboards or notice boards outside. If you had one What would you want it to say? Let me suggest that this is what it should say. Here is a church whose members have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son. These people are secure and content and fulfilled because they are loved by the Almighty Himself. He loves them with the very same love He has for His Son. Well, that's one side of the billboard, but the billboard has two sides. So on the other side, there's also a message, and it should say this. Here is the proof. It is the practice of the members of this church to follow the example of their Lord and Saviour. This is a foot-washing fellowship. No one here is high-minded, but they hold one another in high esteem because of the grace that God has so generously lavished upon them. This is a community in which the strong serve the weak, and time and effort are invested in people, not because of their productive potential, but because of their intrinsic value. We work together to make the love of God tangible. Now, you can't get all of that onto a billboard. Billboard isn't large enough. Cars travel past too quickly anyway. The only thing that is large enough for a message like that is the church. The church is God's billboard. The billboard on which God displays His message of salvation and reconciliation. Now let me generalize for a moment. Men, I am told, tend towards big individual gestures, whilst women like lots of little gestures. So a man demonstrates his love for his wife by once a year buying her some expensive jewellery. She shows her love for him by washing, and cooking, and cleaning, and looking after the children day after day after day. "You don't love me," she complains. "Yes, I do," he says. "Look at the jewellery I bought you for your birthday." But she doesn't think that way. For her, love is displayed through lots of little actions. In the church, we don't portray the love of God through big gestures, but through lots of little actions. Speaking words of affirmation. "You did that well. We were so pleased to hear about your success. Thank you for helping with the children's work this week. It was really helpful." Giving people quality time. Unrushed listening. Willing to share with them and to pray with them. Giving a thoughtful or timely card. And maybe even doing this outside of your normal circle of acquaintances. And volunteering acts of service. And then keeping your commitments. So we portray the love of God through lots of little actions. But we also thwart tangible unity. We prevent people from seeing the reality of John 3:16 through lots of little actions. Insensitivity. The failure to appreciate other people. Negative criticism. Jealousies, backbiting, self-preoccupation, an unforgiving spirit. Jesus loves the church. And He prays here against all this evil, that we may attain a tangible unity that portrays His love. So Jesus' first and second priorities for the church are its perfect unity and its portrayal of love. Finally, His ultimate priority is the church's participation in glory. Jesus prays that the church will participate in His glory. Now, for rhetorical reasons, I say Jesus prays, it makes the headings in the sermon balanced. But actually, the word Jesus uses here isn't pray. It's a much more daring word. It's a stronger word. He says, I desire it. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Let me show you how strong that word I will is. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. And in the garden, he used the language of submission. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it is possible. It's the language of submission. But here, at the end of his prayer of dedication, Jesus looks beyond the cross and its shame to the joy of unity of the church in union with himself, and he uses the language of desire, of wanting. Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am. He's expressed the same desire to his disciples just a few hours earlier. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So think of it. Jesus desires your presence. A friend of mine has worked in America from time to time in 3 week stretches. He has told me how on those occasions he longs to get home. He speaks of a physical ache for his family. So people of God, Jesus desires your presence. His joy as the God-man is not yet full because you are not yet with him. And we might say, there's a physical ache. He wants to share his glory with us. The glory that in love God the Father gave God the Son before the creation of all worlds. This is what he wants to share with us. This is the divine glory that not even Moses was permitted to see. He wants us to be with him so we can look at it, behold it, give our sustained attention to it, gaze upon it, increase in our comprehension of it, and be thoroughly transformed by it. Now at present we see a little of this. We see the glory of Jesus in the gospel record of his teaching. We see the glory of Jesus in the kingdom signs that he performed. We see his glory revealed in his cross and his resurrection. This is a glory that he shares with us now. And then we come into church. And here in church, we taste the goodness of the Word of God. Jesus is sharing his glory with us. We have joy in God's salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. We are then experiencing something of the powers of the age to come, and Jesus is sharing his glory with us. Even when we suffer, because we are walking in the footsteps of him who said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Even then, he is sharing his glory with us. But this is only for the present. It's a little here, a little there, substantial, but incomplete. Jesus' desire is that all believers together will see his full glory. Not one of us will be able to see all of his glory, but all of us together shall see it. It will be together with all the saints that we, being rooted and grounded in love, will be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. And then, as a perfectly united body, full to the brim with the knowledge of the love of God the Father for God the Son, emblazoning the experience of the love of God for the church, then the church shall be transformed by her participation in the Saviour's glory. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus prays for the church, and in his prayer, he expresses for us his three priorities for us. He prays that we will be perfectly one. He prays that we will portray his love, and he prays that we will participate in his glory. Right now, it may not look as though we are what he prays for. Our unity is partial, our love is often limited, and the glory is hidden. But it is inconceivable that the one who loved the church and gave himself for her will not have everything he prayed for. This prayer of Christ, says Calvin, is a safe harbour, and whoever retreats into it is safe from all danger of shipwreck, for it is as if Christ had solemnly sworn that he will devote his care and diligence to our salvation. So Jesus prays for us, and looking beyond the immediate horizon of betrayal and death and resurrection, he fixes his eyes on the further horizon of the union of the church in union with himself and the perfection of his joy. Thou art beautiful, O my love, he says, terrible as an army with banners. Amen. Let's pray together. Most gracious God in heaven, for your love towards us we thank you. And for our Saviour's love towards us we thank you. And for the shedding abroad of that love among us by the Holy Spirit we thank you. And we ask that you would have your way with us, that you would increase in our fellowships our unity and our practical portrayal of your love and our experience of your glory, that we may become communities that testify eloquently to the love of God the Father for God the Son, and the love of God the Son for his church, and the deity of Jesus Christ, and the fullness of the salvation he has purchased for men. And to your name be all the praise and glory and honour, now and always, through Jesus Christ your Son. Amen.